The saddest truth in all of the world is stated in Romans chapter 3 and verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that seeketh after God. There's none that understandeth. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, says Romans 3 and verse 23. I'm so thankful that the Bible doesn't stop with that as the final message that it gives us, because even though the Bible does go on to say that the wages of sin is death, Romans 6, 23, we also learn that even though there was a time when we may have been without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, having been afar off, the words then come ringing loud and clear and with such encouragement, but now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Those words spoken specifically to the Gentile element of the church at Ephesus, but in principle so much of it applies to us as well today. The gospel, the very thing that gives us such a wonderful message to preach, is that man can be saved by the blood of Christ. Now, nobody likes to talk about blood very long. It makes us squeamish. I don't like to see it, and I don't like to talk about it except as it relates to my Savior. Now, some have gone too far with this squeamishness, even to the point where, believe it or not, today's English version, in its very early editions, had some verses where they took blood out of the verse and substituted the word death in its place. Their reasoning was apparently that discussing the bleeding of Jesus Christ would be too gruesome for the average reader, and that most people would be turned off by that, and it would be better for us to just substitute the generic word death in its place. Listen, a lot of people die without bloodshed. I need to know more than that Jesus died. I need to know that He bled. I need to know that He suffered. I need to know that He anguished and agonized for you and for me. And some have taken the cross of Jesus Christ and treated it much like the Gentiles did. They thought it was foolishness. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, according to them, the gospel plan of salvation could have been and should have been accomplished in a less horrible and more dignified way. Why, the very idea of a Savior bleeding on a tree, and us, God would not stoop to such a level, those wise individuals contended. Why, that's beneath the grace and dignity of God to suggest that He would actually bleed and have blood pouring out of His body. That's gruesome, and it's not worthy of the gospel message, they claimed. The Jews saw Jesus bleeding, and they said, well, our Messiah would never allow Himself to come to such an end. And so to them it was a stumbling block, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And if you look at our religious world today, you will see that even the holidays, the so-called holy days that the denominational world emphasizes, have nothing to do with the bleeding Savior. Charming baby Jesus in the manger. I can look at that all day and never be moved by it alone if I don't connect with it. That Jesus not only was born of a virgin, that's true, but He grew up and He suffered and He bled for me. It's true that Jesus arose, and there is a holiday coming up very shortly that the world will celebrate as Easter. And I celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ every day that I live. And certainly I remember His resurrection with great fondness all year round. I'm not opposed to it. I'm suggesting that it seems very convenient to me that when people celebrate Christ in our culture, it is His birth and His resurrection. His death gets very little attention. Because why? If I really stop and contemplate the blood of Jesus Christ pouring out of His body for me and for you, I can never be the same. I will either grow soft-hearted and be broken-hearted for what He did for me and change my life, or I will become hard-hearted and refuse to think about it because it might make me want to change what I really don't want to change. And so it's best if I just don't dwell upon that. We may not enjoy talking about blood, But we need to see the blood of Jesus Christ tonight. I want to do this in three ways. I want to look first with you at the background of blood in the Bible. The Bible is bathed in blood. Bathed in blood from generations to revolutions, as the little boy said in Bible class. From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible has blood as its primary theme. One of the themes of the Bible, at least, very prominently, is blood. And as you think about the patriarchal age, you don't have to read very long until you come to the need for a bloody sacrifice. And it may be, I don't want to be dogmatic and read into the text what is not there, but it may be as early as Genesis chapter 3 that you read about the need for a bloody sacrifice, because you'll recall Adam and Eve sinned, they took of that forbidden fruit, and after they did so, they were ashamed and naked, and they tried to clothe themselves. And then God said, well, you need to be clothed in even better fashion. And he slew some animals and clothed them with animal skins. And there's more than one commentator who suggests that there was more to that than just clothing them with animal skins. He was trying to teach them that when you sin, it causes the need for blood to be shed to atone for it. And no, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4. But you think about this. In the Old Testament, these individuals would bring a bloody sacrifice. Abel brought one and was commended for that gift. Hebrews 11. Noah, after departing from the ark, offered burnt sacrifices. And then you think about in the Mosaic age, how those individuals were told in chapter after chapter exactly how to offer their sacrifice. Even harken back to the time leading up to the Mosaic age and think about that dark night in the long ago when the death angel passed through Egypt and passed over any location where the blood of a lamb had been properly applied to the doorpost. And I used to quite honestly read those stories about animal sacrifices, and I used to leave out, I guess, in my study, an emotional connection. I want you to picture this, if you will, please. Picture an animal being brought before your very eyes, and then picture that animal having its throat slit or its side riven, and watch the blood flow from the side of that animal. Watch it spill onto the ground, and then think about this. Someone looks at you and says, do you know why that animal had to bleed? Do you know why this seemingly innocent animal, this lamb without spot and without blemish, had to be killed for you? It's because you are a sinner. It is your fault that this animal's blood has been shed and is seen there on the ground. It's your fault. You did it. You're responsible for it. My friends, that would haunt me and cause me great pain. But those animal sacrifices were but a typification of the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, John 1:29. And we need to recognize that Jesus wanted us to remember his blood. He wanted us to think about it. The blood of a lamb is why we have a chance to live. I read the story that took place some years ago during one of the world wars, in which Hitler and his soldiers were looking from house to house for individuals to clean out of their community and to murder if need be. It didn't matter to them. They were going to take over come what may. And these people were huddled together in a house, and they were thinking to themselves, there is no place that we can hide. If we hide, they're going to come in and they're going to find us and they're going to kill every single one of us. But then one of them got the idea. He said, what if they see blood and think that fellow soldiers have already been here and have already murdered us? And so they got the idea, and they took a lamb on the property and sliced that lamb open and took the blood from that lamb and allowed it to pour into the doorstep at the front entrance of the home where they were. And the blood was literally pouring out of the doorstep, so that when the German soldiers came walking up to that door thinking that they were going to go in and find some enemies and kill them, they saw the blood already flowing out of the door and concluded, these people must already have been taken care of, and they went on their way and never entered the house. It can be successfully stated that on that occasion, the blood of a lamb was the substitute and was the means whereby these people were saved from death which was about to occur. The blood of a lamb. But that is nothing compared to the blood of the Lamb of God and the way it was shed for you and me. Think about the means whereby Jesus shed his blood. You remember that the Bible tells us in Luke chapter 22 that Jesus Christ was praying fervently. He was in an agony, the scripture says. And he was praying that this cup might pass from him. And it says that great drops of blood, like as or sweat, like as of blood, were falling from his head. I recognize that that could be nothing more than a literal device whereby Dr. Luke tells us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit that these sweat drops were as big as blood drops. I suppose that's possible, but I also know from having done some research of those who've done some research that there is a rare but well-documented syndrome known as hematidrosis in which individuals under great stress can have tiny capillaries in their sweat glands burst, thus making it literally possible, and it has happened in certain certifiable cases where human beings have actually, under great stress and duress, sweat out drops of actual blood. And it's entirely possible that that is exactly what our Lord is doing in the book of Luke in the description therein. He's sweating, no doubt. It may be that he was sweating out drops of blood. Now think about it. We know the blood was shed from his back when they scourged him. John 19:1 says, in very matter-of-fact fashion, Pilate therefore took him and scourged him. What does that mean? You've heard preachers before me explain it. We need to revisit it. We need to think about it. Here is Jesus Christ. He's not even to Calvary yet. The Roman soldier, historically speaking, would have stripped him of his upper garment, tied his hands above his head to the post, thus making his back taut and tight. And then with a leather-type whip, with a cat of nine tails, so to speak, sharp bits of bone and stone attached to the end thereof, would have brought that whip across the back of our Lord. And as I remember so vividly as a young boy, Brother V.P. Black came and held a meeting where I was a teenager. And this is the phraseology he used. It was indelibly embedded into my mind that night. He said, he was beaten across the back until his shoulder blades looked like white caps in a sea of blood. And with every blow, his flesh would quiver, and his skin was hanging in long ribbons. The blood of Jesus Christ was pouring out of his body even before he got to Calvary. You know, they took a crown of thorns, and they didn't place it on his head like it was some kind of gift. The scriptures teach in the gospel accounts that with that rod or that reed or that staff, they smashed that crown of thorns into his scalp. The head is the most vascular part of the body. And certainly the blood would have been pouring forth profusely from his head. And here he is bleeding. And why? They took that heavy wrought iron nail, what we might call a railroad spike-like in size, and poised it very carefully near the bottom of his hand, top of his wrist, which the Romans considered a part of the hand, poised it there, and then with great force drove that nail through his flesh and bone deep into the wood. They placed his feet in nails as well, and you think about him hanging there with his arms outstretched. His feet are nailed to the cross. He has a crown of thorns on his head. Have you ever been outside on a hot day and had sweat drip down into your eyes? Have you ever had that happen? And of course, what you immediately do is you take your hands and you begin to try to get the offending sweat out of your eyes so that you can get some relief. I want you to remember, as blood and sweat drip down into your Savior's eyes and mine, he had no hands available with which to wipe it away. He's bleeding very badly for you and for me. When the soldier took a spear and pierced his side with it, The scripture says that blood and water came forth therewith. John 19:34. And as I think of that song, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Think about the cross. Look at it. A little boy some years ago I heard about, hearing a description similar to the one I've just given you, began to cry. He was crying at the suffering of the Savior, and he was not ashamed of it. He was 9 years old, and he began to cry thinking about what Jesus had actually gone through. And his mother noticed that some people were kind of turning around to see who was sniffling and who was sobbing, and she began to get embarrassed by it all, and so she poked him sharply in the side and said, "Oh, don't take it so seriously." What? Don't take it so seriously. I hope that whether my kids are 5 or 55 or 95, that if they ever take the time, if we take the time to really dwell upon the cross and not think of it as merely a theological statement on the pages of our Holy Bible, but also to actually visualize it and see it. Do you see him there? He's bleeding. Blood is pouring out of his body, from his head, from his hands, from his feet. His back has already been butchered. They put the garment back on his back before they got him to Calvary, then ripped it off again and laid his raw back against that not so comfortable wood. And all of this is happening. Why? Years ago, a man stood up at a preacher's luncheon where I was in East Tennessee. And he said, "Gentlemen, I've been thinking it over, and I have decided to quit preaching the church and to start preaching Christ." And that offends me greatly for this reason. Every drop of blood that I just mentioned to you, that you just visualized in your mind, every single drop of blood shed by our Lord was shed with many goals in mind, one of which was to purchase the church, Acts 20 and verse 28. Now please tell me how you can preach Christ without preaching his blood. And if you preach his blood, tell me how you can preach his blood without preaching what his blood was shed to purchase. His blood purchased the church. Let's not be ashamed of that. That is why this lectureship has been so vital and so needed. Because we have members, even where I preach, who from time to time will come up to me and say as if I'll be proud of them. Oh, somebody was telling me the other day that they heard we believe that one had to be a member of the Church of Christ in order to be saved. But I told them that was just a big rumor that somebody started about us, that we're not that narrow-minded. And then they wait for the compliment. And I look at them lovingly but firmly and say, "Oh, please tell me you didn't tell them that." You need to understand, the people out in the world need to understand what we mean by the term Church of Christ. We are not saying, of all the denominations that exist on the face of the planet Earth today, you need to be a member of the Church of Christ denomination, because we're the most superior denomination of them all, and our denomination is the best one of them all. I'm not saying that. No gospel preacher worth his salt has ever said such a monstrous thing. But I am saying this. I am saying that just as Paul said, he is the Savior of the body. Ephesians 5:23. I know then that if I'm not in the body, I'm not in that which he will save. He's the Savior not of those outside the body. He's the Savior of the body. Now, that makes me ask this question. What body is under consideration? Ephesians 4:4 says, there's one body. And I need to be a member of that one body in order to be saved. But, and you know what I found in my study with people in the religious world? That if I start with Ephesians 5:23 and show them what it says and then ask them this question, does one have to be a member of the body of Christ in order to be saved? So often, because they don't immediately affiliate that phrase, body of Christ, with a particular denomination among denominations, so often they'll quickly say, well, yes, you have to be a member of the body of Christ because he's the Savior of the body, and thus you must be in that which he's going to save. They can see that. And you get them to admit it and write it down and then lovingly show them Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, which says the body is the church. You could take the word church and the word body, replace one or the other. You've not changed the doctrine. If one believes you have to be a member of the body of Christ in order to be saved, that's tantamount to believing you have to be a member of the church of Christ in order to be saved. I've said this many places. I say it again tonight for clarity and emphasis. When I try to get people to become members of the blood-bought church of Christ, I'm not talking about any church other than the one you read about on the pages of your New Testament. It was early April years ago when a young lady looked at me and said, wait a minute. She stopped me dead in my tracks during a Bible study and said, you're not asking me to leave our denomination for your Church of Christ denomination. You're asking me, if I understand you correctly, to leave denominationalism altogether and just be a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, the one we read about in the New Testament. I said, that's exactly what I'm asking and only what I'm asking. And she said, shall we go to the pond? She was ready to just be a Christian. Nothing more than that, nothing less than that. They had a pond on their property. I said, we can go to the pond or we can go to the heated baptistry down the road. It's totally up to you. I would have baptized her in an igloo if I could have found enough water in it. I was ready to see her become a New Testament Christian. She grasped it. Christ died for the church. And anyone who comes along and then treats the church as if it is not essential is slapping the blood of Christ in the face and treating it as an unholy thing. And let me say this to those, and probably the crowd assembled here tonight is not the crowd that needs to hear this as much, but let me say this, because the blood of Christ is so precious and so important and so valuable, if I miss Sunday morning services or Sunday services to go to the lake instead of observe the Lord's Supper and the other acts of worship, I am taking the blood of Christ and treating it with despite and with shame. So what is the blood designed to do? It is designed to reconcile. Man is separated from God, and the only thing that can bridge that chasm between God and man that was created by sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what Colossians 1:21 says, that our reconciliation is effected by the blood of Jesus Christ. And then you think about the second thing the blood of Jesus Christ is designed to do. It's designed to redeem, to literally buy us back into the favor of God. And here is the passage which says, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. The blood of Christ is designed to remit. What does it mean to remit? If you'll pardon a personal illustration, some years ago, I slam dunked a basketball in 1985, wearing my wedding ring at the time. I caught my ring on the little part where the net hooks onto the rim, and it pulled the ring with great force as I came down for the dunk and tore my flesh off to the bone. And I could immediately see the damage. I reached up as quickly as I could with my right hand and took the weight off of it and then extricated my finger from that place where it was stuck. And when I looked at it, I was horrified, and we hurried to the hospital. And when we got there, we discovered that I was going to need laser surgery because I'd severed an artery and scratched a number of nerves. And then it hit us. We had just discovered before this trip that our insurance premium had not been renewed. We were in the process of moving, and the premium notice was later found under a bunch of boxes, which I say my wife put there on top of it. She says I put them on top of it. We're still haggling over that one in a friendly sort of way. But I tell you this, I was horrified at thinking I don't have insurance to cover this. Laser surgery, what's this going to cost me? And then the bill comes in the mail from the doctor. I don't know if he was a member of the church, whether he found out I was a member of the church, or exactly whether he was just a generous-hearted man. I know he was generous for sure, because as I'm looking at the bill, it says laser surgery, and it had, I believe, $3,200. And then it said doctor remits $2,700. You pay $500. I was ecstatic, jumping up and down, running around the house so happy. Why did he remit that debt? I don't know. I didn't deserve it. I hadn't done anything to earn it. There's nothing on earth that I could call him up and say, you owe that to me. After all I've done for you, you owe it to me. He didn't owe me a thing. He was willing by his mercy and grace to grant me something I didn't deserve. Now, Jesus didn't pay part of the debt. He paid it all. You know the song? He paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. I needed someone to wash my sins away. And now I sing a brand new song, Amazing Grace. Christ Jesus paid the debt that I could never pay. Jesus Christ died and substituted himself in my place so that I would not have to suffer eternal death and torment. I read the story of an ancient lawgiver and king who announced that the next found adulterers in his kingdom would be brought before him and have their eyes burned out with a hot poker. It wasn't long until after this decree had been established that the first known offenders were brought before the king to pay for their crime. And wouldn't you know it, the king's own son was one of the perpetrators. And the soldiers were very anxious to see how the king was going to handle this affair. I mean, this is his son. He's probably going to find a loophole some way out to where his son won't get this punishment and we'll just start it up with the next guys that you find and bring in here. But to their surprise, the king said, let the punishment begin. And the king sat on his throne and winced in pain himself as he heard the screams of his son. They propped his son's eye open and then they took that hot poker and placed it against the flesh of his eye. And his son is screaming out in agony and the king can take it no longer. And he says, stop it right now, stop it. And they thought, see, he's going to let him off the hook. He's going to let him off. They weren't prepared for what he was about to say. He said the law requires that two eyes be given as penalty for this offense. One eye has already been given. And since two eyes are required, I reserve the right as his father to give one of my eyes in his place. And so kneeling down, the king allowed them to place a hot poker in his own eye to burn out the flesh of his own eye so that he might substitute it in the place of his son's eye so that his son could receive sight still or have his sight. His son didn't deserve that. His son had never done anything whereby he deserved it. And you know, if you think about it, the children of Israel, back during the time when the death of the firstborn was going to take place, they could never have devised a plan of salvation by themselves that would have saved their firstborn children. They needed the grace of God to present them with a plan. And God did, of his own grace and mercy, present them with a plan. But their obedience to the plan was required to receive the promised benefits. They still had to do what God said do, and that's apply the blood to the proper place. And so the benefits of the blood that we have, it justifies us. It takes us and acquits us of our sins as if we'd never committed them, even though God knows we have. He blots them out and remembers them no more, Hebrews 10. It cleanses us, it washes us. Revelation 1:5 speaks of how our sins are washed in His own blood. And what did Saul of Tarsus hear said to him by Ananias in Acts 22:16? And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. What is it that saves us and washes our sins away? We sang about it. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but me handing out enough tracts. No, we didn't sing that, did we? What can make me whole again? Well, if I do enough, pray enough, read enough, study enough, I will finally earn and deserve and merit my own salvation. We never said that, never read that. Is that to say that those things are not needed or necessary? Those things are the natural outgrowth of one who loves Christ and comes to Christ in obedience to the gospel of Christ and then is created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And every one of those things is necessary, but not meritorious. I don't deserve to be saved because of what I've done. I must obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. I want to close with an illustration that is very, very indelibly impressed upon my mind, and I think you will always remember it if you've never heard it before. I first heard it when I went to Fried Hartman years ago and was sitting in a chapel service, and a speaker got up and told the following true story. On a Christian college campus many years ago now, decades ago in fact, there were two boys standing in the dormitory hallway. One of them had a Coke bottle in his hand, and I'm talking a good old-fashioned Coke bottle, not plastic, a Coke bottle, the thick bottle like you and I remember from days gone by. And he looked at his buddy and he said, "Hey, let me ask you something. Do you think I can take this Coke bottle and whiz it down the narrow corridors of this hall without touching the wall on either side? You think I can get it all the way to the end without touching the wall?" And his buddy said, "No way, it's too narrow. You can never do it." He said, "I can do it." He said, "I'm going to do it." He cocked his wrist and he took careful aim and he let that bottle fly, and it went flying through the air like a missile, spinning end over end. So far, so good. It's not touching the wall on either side. Well, wait a minute. It's beginning to drift. It's drifting. It may hit the wall and he's going to lose. But he's about to lose a lot more than that, because there's a boy down the hall getting ready to walk out of his room into the hallway. And he has not a clue that he's about to step into the path of an oncoming missile. And when he steps out into the hallway, that Coke bottle collides with the side of his head and hits him in the temple. And he crumples to the ground. And he dies. He dies on the spot. "I didn't mean to kill anybody. I was just horsing around. I would never hurt anybody on purpose." But he's dead. Your foolishness brought about his death. He didn't deserve to die. He didn't do anything to deserve this death. You're the guilty one. You killed him. He's expelled from school. But as time went by, he was later granted re-entrance into the school. Sometime after the event occurred, he was told, "The parents of the boy whom you killed would like to meet with you." What could he say? Oh, he knew what they very well could say to him. He very well pictured it in his mind. He knew that they could look at him and say, "Sir, young man, do you have any idea what you've done to us? This was our only child, and now we will not see him walk across the stage and graduate from college. Oh, you're going to get a chance to do that, but not our son, thank you very much. We will never see our son standing down at the front of a church building, auditorium, waiting for his bride to walk down the aisle. We'll never see the look on his face as he sees her coming down the aisle. And no, we're never going to see him bring grandchildren into our lives. Our chance for grandchildren went right out the door when you threw that bottle. You have cost us more than you can ever imagine. I hope you're happy with yourself." They could have said that, and he wouldn't have blamed them. But when he walked into the room, the father of the boy looked at him straight in the eye and he said, with cracked emotion in his voice, "We know that you did not mean to kill our son. We know that. And we know that you would never have done this on purpose for anything in the world. Nevertheless, we miss our son greatly. We love him dearly. And we will always miss him. But we know something else too. We have learned that you have been in foster care literally all of your life, and that you've never really had a mom or a dad to call your own and to say, 'That's my mom, that's my dad.' So my wife and I have talked it over, and we have decided that it's all right with you. We'd very much like for you to become our son. Call us on Father's Day if you wish. Call us on Mother's Day. Come home for Thanksgiving. Gather around the table and eat the turkey with us. You have a family now. and we'll always be your family. As much as I love my children, and as much as I'm sure you love yours, I'm not going to stand here tonight and tell you that I am sure that I could say the same thing to someone who killed my son through foolishness, but I am touched by their story. And I'd like to think I could do the same thing. And you think about it, this young man didn't deserve one blessing they were offering him. He had caused their son to bleed, and yet they were willing to take him in and say, "You can become a part of our household." What is the house of God? The church of the living God. And what invitation has God issued to the very ones of us who through our own sinfulness helped to crucify God's only begotten Son? We are the reason that He died, among others. We may not have been there saying, "Crucify Him, crucify Him," but our sins are certainly a part of the package of sins that put Him on the tree. And as such, you think about it, we killed Christ through our sinfulness, because were it not for our sinfulness, there would have been no need for His death. And yet, in spite of what we did to God's only begotten Son, He's basically called us to His side and said, "I want you to be my sons and daughters. I want you to come live with me. I want you to become a member of my household, the church. I love you." That's amazing grace. That's amazing. That's why I love being a member of the church, because so much was spent to purchase it so that I could be a member of it. But you know what? As I close and give you the invitation, if I know that Jesus bled, and I know that He suffered and agonized and that He died, and I know the reasons why He did it, if I don't know how to contact the blood, then I'm lost still. And this is what saddens me, because so many people in the religious world would not disagree with much of what I've said thus far. They would agree the blood is what saves us, but they don't understand when. And they would say a little prayer, invite Jesus into your heart, and the blood will wash your sins away. And if they could show me book, chapter, and verse for that, I'd believe it in a moment. But since they cannot, I'll just go with what the Apostle Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. I know that's inspired truth. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. I'll go with what Saul was told in Acts 22:16. Arise and be baptized and wash away that... Wait a minute. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood. But when does the blood wash away my sins? When, as a penitent, confessing believer, I go down into the water, I come up out of the water, and I go on my way rejoicing like the eunuch. I'm blood-bought. I'm a member of the church of Christ. And I'm headed to live with Christ someday in His eternal household. Are you ready? Are you in that house? Have you been purchased by the blood of Christ? And after having done so, have you treated the blood of Christ as insignificant by your actions and by your valuation of the church? I don't know who's here tonight that needs to be saved or redeemed or reconciled or justified or washed, but I know this. The song has been selected. This is not just a formality. This is something selected so that we can say, hey, there's probably someone in a crowd of this size that needs the blood either applied for the first time or reapplied as a child of God, who needs that second law of pardon to repent and pray and be forgiven and confess their sins. Maybe there's someone here tonight that needs the blood tonight. If you're here tonight and you need the blood, I hope you'll see the bleeding Savior with arms outstretched, beckoning for you to come. And I hope that you'll be baptized into Christ or restored to Christ without delay right now, as together we stand and sing, "Won't you come to Jesus?"